All right, we're going to continue this morning in the book of Genesis. And we get to this chapter that right after chapter 18, where we have seen a little bit of what's unfolding here. We've seen mentioned that those that were visiting Abraham last week were there, and they were venturing on to Sodom and Gomorrah to check it out, to discover what they might discover. And he bargained with them, if you remember, at the end of chapter 18, well, if you can find 50 righteous, will you spare the city? And he continued, I mean, he's a hard bargainer. He gets all the way down, if you can find 10 that are righteous, will you spare the city? And the messengers of the Lord say, yes, we will. And so he's coming this morning to chapter 19, and what we see is that he's come to announce judgment and salvation and accomplishing the very things that he promised back in chapter 18. Yes, he comes with judgment, but there is also a picture of his grace, a picture of his salvation. But what it does is it reminds us to be prepared, that we have to be prepared to meet the Lord, not just in some future sense, but even here this morning. He promises in his word that where two or more are gathered, so he is there. And so he is with us this morning. And when he is present, what he comes with is judgment and salvation. And so he is here as we preach his word, as we open it together, and he is here on the wings of salvation and judgment. Before we turn to his word, let us ask him for his help this morning. As gracious Heavenly Father, we come this morning. We come as your people, recognizing that you are here as your scriptures have promised, that you are the one who has declared in your word this morning. You are the one who comes to us with salvation and judgment in your hands. So we pray that you would meet us this morning in your word, that you, O Holy Spirit, would come and open our eyes of faith so we might see the glorious riches in this portion of your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we are in Genesis 19. We're just going to go through verse 26, even though the entire chapter there is printed in your bulletin. So the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast. And he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not yet known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in this city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against his people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-laws who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his son-in-laws to be jesting. So morning dawned, and the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of this city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And so they brought them out. One said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." And he said to them, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's God's word without error on any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. You know, I was prepping this week and looking at kind of this picture that we're given here in Genesis 18 and 19. And it's this interesting picture that we have. And it reminds me of this work of art that's called a triptych. It's one of the most famous works of art of the Reformation. It's by this German painter. And I know they're not very famous for their paintings. But Lucas Cranach the Elder, he painted this beautiful triptych. It's of Martin Luther preaching, and Martin Luther has his finger pointed, and then on the third panel, a triptych's three different panels, on the third panel is a crowd, and they are looking also to this center panel. And on the center panel is this a picture of Christ. He's depicted, and he's depicted as crucified. There's blood coming out of his side. And it's this genius painting, this triptych that works so well together, showing Luther pointing God's people to Christ crucified, whose blood cleansed them from all their sin. And that's what we have here in this portion of God's word in Genesis 18 and 19. We have a kind of a triptych. We have the proclamation of this judgment to come on Sodom and Gomorrah. Then we have the salvation of Lot and his family. But in the middle, we have Christ crucified. Salvation that's been promised through the child, Isaac, the child of promise, and judgment upon Sodom. And in chapter 19, we have this accomplishment of that thing, the very judgment. But they're actually pointing us to Christ. They're actually pointing us to mercy. They're pointing us to grace. It is a horrific story of God's judgment, absolutely, but it is pointing us to Jesus, the one who is coming, the one who is coming again. The one who this morning, we must ask ourselves, are we prepared to meet him? We don't speak very often of the coming of Christ. We don't speak very often of the judgment of Christ, not in most broader evangelicalism, but even specifically in our own Presbyterian churches. We don't dwell on Christ coming again in judgment. We might dwell on the new heavens and the new earth, the hope that we have, but we do not dwell too much on that second part of it. And yes, he is coming in salvation to save his people. But he's also going to return to bring judgment upon those who have rebelled against him, the judgment upon those who have run from him. And it's the case that we don't have to wait, though. As I said, he is in our midst this morning. And whenever he is in our midst, he comes with salvation and judgment. And so that question for us is, are we prepared to meet him? Are you prepared today for that last great day when God will separate the sheep and the goats, when he will separate those of his people from those who have pretended to be his people, from those who are not his people at all? Are you prepared to meet him? It's what the Lord will come to discover. And this morning he is showing us that he's come to discover a few different things. He's gone on this journey. In chapter 18, we have the Lord at Abram's tent with these two other men, these two angels. It says in 18 verse 20, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very great, I will go down to see, to discover, whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So he has come to discover, but he already knows. He already knows that Sodom is too wicked for the Holy One to be present. And so he sends these two messengers, these two angels, these emissaries. And they discover certain things. First, they discover that the Lord discovers that Lot is in Sodom. Lot is in Sodom. Verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And then he implores them to come to his house, and they finally relent, and he makes for them a feast. He bakes unleavened bread, and they eat. Now, it's pretty clear that as Moses is writing this, he's trying to compare and contrast the reception these two messengers get between Abraham and Lot. Abraham's reception of them in chapter 18, Lot's reception of them in chapter 19, and there's a lot of similarities. There's a lot of continuity. There's similar language. There's gracious words of welcome. There's hospitality. There's the insistence that these men allow them to, Abraham or Lot, to serve them and to make a feast for them. So there's this theme of these common things that Lot shares. But there is a difference. Where did the angels find Lot? They found him sitting in the gate of Sodom. Throughout the Old Testament, sitting in the gate of a city was to sit in a position of power, to sit in a position of prominence. So Lot had risen to a leadership position. Lot had shown up, and at first he was camped near Sodom, and we know that he began to get closer and closer, and now he has risen to a place of power and prominence in this wicked city. We'll see later in the passage that even some of them will say that he has risen and become a judge to them. You have to wonder, what kind of compromise did Lot have to make to get there? It's only a few chapters ago, it's only a few years ago, when Abraham had offered him a place in the promised land. Abraham had said, you choose the east, I'll go to the west. You choose the west, I'll go to the east. You want the north, I'll go south. And Lot says, no, I'm going to leave the promised land. I'm going to leave the land of blessing, and I'm going to go east. It's back in chapter 13. And by the time we get to chapter 14 and this war of the five kings from the Euphrates Valley, where do we find Lot? He's living in Sodom. And now he's ruling. What kind of compromises did he have to make to get to such a position? Well, that's something we understand. That's something that's common even today, right? We see politicians that we elect and they go off to serve into office, and all of a sudden we see them begin to change, to compromise. Right, constantly, it seems these last few years, there's been bill after bill after bill to stop our elected officials, our congressmen, our senators from trading in stocks because of insider knowledge they use to make themselves wealthy. And somehow it never passes. Never seems to get through. And that's a simple example. It's not even counting all the things that we don't know that go on. But we know that they happen. We know that they begin to cut corners. They begin to make their beds with unsavory characters in order to make it higher up. And that's no different for Lot. What did he have to compromise to get to this position of power, of prominence? And there's even a sense that it's not a good thing. And the very next scene shows us how dangerous everything is. The very next scene shows us, as they sit down to this feast that Lot has prepared for them, that this mob gathers outside his house. A mob that's supposed to represent the entire town. It says that all the men, young and old, and then it goes on to say the entire city. Right, verse 4, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, they've surrounded his house. And what do they demand? Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them. If you have a NIV instead of an ESV, it is much more blunt, and it says exactly what is meant by know them. Here's the thing. Even in the ancient Near East, even in that time period, what is happening would have been repulsive. And this is a group of men saying, let us take turns with your guests. Let us each have a moment with them, to know them, to exploit them. It's a violation of every rule of hospitality that the ancient Near East knew. It's a violation of security and safety. It's arrogant. And Lot, either courageously or foolishly, steps out of the house to defend these men. steps out from behind the door and he shuts the door behind him. And he tries to defend the guests. He tries to tell the men to go on. And in doing so, you have this part where he offers his daughters. I think it may be this thing that is sarcastically done. I don't think Lot is doing that. I think he's saying, look, I would soon have you violate my own family than you to violate these men that I've taken in under my care. Which is still absurd to me. If you're a guest in my house and a mob is threatening to kill me and my family, I'm not offering them my daughters. I'm offering them you. I'm just going to be honest with you. But Lot, in the honor of the ancient Near East, is saying, don't not them. I would rather you have my daughters than have them. That's how repulsive this is. Stop it. Stop it. And they go from bad to worse. And these two messengers, they see and they hear what's going on, so they pull Lot back into the house. They shut the door, and then they strike the men with blindness. It says that the men couldn't find the door, right? And what they do then is begin to tell Lot, it's time to get out of here. It's time to leave. Do you have anybody else in the city? Do you have any sons-in-laws or sons or daughters? Do you have anybody else here? Get them and get out. It's pretty straightforward. The Lord has discovered all he needed to know. After all of the work of Abraham to get the price of the used car down to as low as he could, the Lord shows up and goes, there's not even 10 righteous in this place. So no, the wicked will not be spared for the sake of the righteous, because there are no righteous. I'm going to destroy it. I'm going to destroy it. But even in the midst of that, God, who is the righteous judge of all, is also merciful. Because he does not just sweep away the righteous. He moves to save Lot. He moves to save his family. The problem is that he also discovers that Sodom is in Lot, not just that Lot is in Sodom. So what happens next is it's difficult to put together with other descriptions of Lot in the Bible, because all we see of Lot in the New Testament is that he's this righteous man. Right, 2 Peter chapter 2, the apostle Peter is writing. He says, Lot, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and he heard. I mean, three times Peter goes to a length to say that Lot is this righteous man. But I would say that what happens here in Genesis 19 does not give me a whole lot of confidence that Lot was that righteous as Peter describes him. Because what we see is that Lot shares in Sodom's values and ethos and culture. It's wormed its way into his heart. And we know because he goes to warn his son-in-laws, right? It says that he goes and tells his son-in-laws, but they, or at least what we have of them, is they believe that their father-in-law is joking. That he's doing all this in jest. It's a prank. Why do these men think that Lot's joking? Is this something he jokes about often? Why does this seem so ludicrous to them? That Lot would show up and say that the Lord is going to destroy this place. Is there something that Lot has done that makes it seem silly to them that Lot would be proclaiming this to them now? I mean, he had been in Sodom for years now. And evidently, he had embraced some of the values of Sodom in such a way that he comes to this place of prominence. He comes to this place of prominence and of power. And maybe Lot was used to talking about the Lord, the true God of Abraham's people, in ways that would make his sons think he's joking, making his son-in-laws think that he's joking. Maybe there was times where he made fun of those who took the Lord seriously. Maybe at times around the dinner table, he said, oh, they're just a bunch of fundamentalists. They're just some Bible thumpers. They're true believers. You know those kind of people. Maybe he had made fun of the Lord's people in front of those prospective son-in-laws. But we know he had made the matches. He was the one who had chosen and allowed these men to become his son-in-laws. A position of power that Lot has, it would be him that gave his approval for these things. Based on their social class, based on their wealth, based on what they could do for him and his family. And so they were men of Sodom. why they think it ludicrous when Lot comes to them and tells them to flee, for the wrath of God is upon them. But it's not just that. Lot struggles. Lot struggles. Verse 15, they're urging him, take your wife, take your two daughters are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. The force of these words they're using suggests that Lot's dallying a little bit. That maybe Lot had come down a little bit of case of the ADD and gotten distracted by something else more important. Maybe he's even delaying. And they're saying, you've got to get going. We can't wait much longer before we've got to do this thing. You need to get out of here. Verse 16, it says, but he lingered. Why does he linger? Why does he delay? Why does he dally about? Do you have other sons or daughters in Sodom that he needed to get in contact with? We're not told that. We're not told that he's searching them out. So why does he linger? When these two have come to him and had told him to flee, I think it's because he doesn't want to leave. I think it's because he's fallen in love with Sodom. As Sodom has worked its way into his heart, he has begun to love Sodom. The comforts, the luxuries, the sights, the sounds, the smells of the big city and its metropolitan lifestyle. He loves being a man of prominence and of power and the networking that happens and just the buzz of life. So he doesn't want to leave. That's why he continues to linger. Sodom had gotten a hold of his heart. So he doesn't want to go. And I wonder if this morning is that's not us. That's not our hearts. You know, we live in Sodom. We live in Vanity Fair. We live in the world around us, and we make our way through it as best we can, trying to follow the Lord. Yet because we live in this place, in this time, in this culture, it begins to worm its way into our hearts. So where have the values of Sodom wormed their way into yours? Where has its perspective and its loves wormed its way into yours? Where has its pleasures and its luxuries and its comforts begin to be things that you love, that you cherish? The very love of the world that is passing away, the lust of its eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, it gets a hold of us. And just like the angels are telling him, judgment is coming and it's real, get out of here, flee from this. The word this morning is calling us to that. Flee from it. Flee from it. Christ is coming again and there will be a final reckoning. But is your heart like Sodom, like Lot's heart? Do you kind of hear that and then lackadaisically say, yeah, I mean, maybe. Sure. Is it because Sodom has found a way into your heart? And you were too tightly gripped to it, too tied to this world, to life in this place that we call Vanity Fair, to life in our Sodom, to the world and the culture that we love in Amelia County. It's the Commonwealth. It's the Old Dominion. It's these good old United States. Have the values of the culture of the world around us gotten such a hold of us that when you hear the preacher say the Lord is coming and he's coming with judgment and he's coming with salvation in his wings, and you have to wonder, do I have to go? Can't we just stay a little longer? I'm going to miss this. I'm going to miss that. Is that what the Lord is discovering in your heart this morning? It's not just that he discovers, but that he delivers. The Lord discovers that Sodom is, yes, it's still in Lot's heart, but it's still in our heart as well. But he has mercy. He has mercy. He has grace even for Lot, and he delivers. Right? That's what we see happening. Verse 16, he lingered. And so the men seized him. The men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. What mercy. What mercy as he lingers as he's being told judgment is coming, and yet the grace of God, the mercy of God towards his family. He takes the four of them by the hand and he leads them. And really the picture is that he drags them. That he drags them from this city. Why does God do that? Is it because Lot deserves it? Is it because Lot's somehow righteous enough that he needs to be saved? No, it's because this is God. This is our God. This is the God who is infinite in his compassion and his goodness and his mercy. And so it's not because Lot deserves it, but it's because it's who God is. That he's steadfast in his loving kindness. That he's full of mercy and of grace. And when you really think about it, it's exactly what God's done for you. It's what God has done for me. It's how God's mercy comes to each of us. His mercy compels us to come in. His mercy compels us to run to Christ. You know, as Calvinists, we talk about irresistible grace, this effectual calling in which God calls us to himself in such a way that we are compelled, in such a way that we can't say no, that it's irresistible. If you're here this morning and you know salvation and you know Jesus, then you are compelled by the Spirit of God to run to Christ. You are compelled by the Spirit of God to run to Christ. That's how God's mercy works. He drags us in. That's what happened to C.S. Lewis. When you read his memoir, Surprised by Joy, he talks about it. These are his words. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England, who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape. The words, compel them to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them. But properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. And his compulsion is our liberation. That's true. That's how the Lord delivers. And his very compulsion, where he compels us to come in, is in fact our liberation. That hard mercy of God causes him to snatch us from the burning, from the sulfur. The same hand that plucked Lot out of Sodom is the same hand that plucked us out of hell. The mercy of God doesn't stop there. Right? You would think that Lot would be thankful. That Lot would be like, thanks for dragging me out of there. I'm not sure I could have done it on my own. Thanks for getting me out before you blew the city up. But they tell him to run to the hills and he goes, I can't go that far. Hills are a little bit too far for me. How about this city over here? It's a little city. It's just a small little village. Surely I'll be safe over there. What about this place? Right? Verse 21 says, behold, the Lord answered and said, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive. And what amazing grace. What mercy. That the Lord who comes with salvation and judgment, who delivers Lot and his wife and his daughters, despite the fact they don't deserve it, then grants them another mercy. That's how the Lord works in our life. He delivers us out of his sheer love, his free grace and mercy. But he also destroys. Yes, he discovers. Yes, he delivers. But he also destroys. And it's pretty emphatic. Verse 24, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. This is not some natural disaster that can be explained away. This is a supernatural divine judgment. There is no joy here. There's no celebration. It is horrifying. It is tragic. And God's judgment would come upon any man or woman is an awful thing for us to wrestle with. But remember, who is the Lord destroying here? First, he's destroying those who rebel. He's destroying those who rebel. This language that we see in Genesis 19 mirrors the flood language in Genesis 6 to 9. The thoughts and intents of man's heart were, were wickedness continually. Right? It's that virus, that contagion from our first parents that's passed down generation to generation. And the wickedness in those days, God destroyed those who rebelled against him. And it's the same thing he's doing here with Sodom and Gomorrah. He's destroying those who rebel against him. They have heard the word of God. They have heard the word of judgment, and they're rebelling against it. And the text tells us that we're not some kind of autonomous agents that get to choose and pick our lives, and that eternal decisions don't really matter. Where John Lennon says, imagine there's no heaven, imagine there's no hell. It's easy if you try. And that's a lie. There is real eternal consequences to our decisions. There are real eternal consequences to how we look at Christ, what we think of him, what we believe of him, where we place our faith. God is merciful and holy, but he's also infinitely just. Abraham told us that in the previous chapter. The God of all earth will do what is just. He will do what is right. He will judge our rebellion. And so if you're someone who has heard the word of God over and over again, if you're someone who has sat under God's word over and over again, you've heard it from the pulpit, you've heard it from your family, you've even heard it from your children, your grandparents, your coworker, from anyone and everyone, and again you've said, it's not for me. Not yet. I'm gonna do what I want to do. I'm going to do what's right in my eyes. Take warning. The Lord passes judgment. The Lord destroys those who rebel against him. And the Bible makes it clear. 2 Peter chapter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. 2 Thessalonians, when Paul writes, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Those are true things. Jesus is coming again, and he came the first time to bear the judgment for sinners so that those who place their faith in him might be free of it. But when he comes again, he will bring judgment. He will rescue his own, but he will bring judgment on those who rebel against him. But he also destroys those who return. He destroys those who return. Verse 26, but Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And we think, man, God, that's pretty petty. She looked back, and you turned into a pillar of salt. That's not what's really happening. It wasn't just her glance. That's how it reads for us in English, but that's not what really happened there. What happened is that she didn't just simply turn around. She went back to Sodom. She returned. She returned for the thing. She returned for whatever. She turned her back on God's mercy. It's what Jesus is describing in Luke 17. He says, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. And so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. What Jesus is saying is that Lot's wife was the one who came back to the house for the goods. She was the one working in the fields who turned back in order to get her things. Outwardly, she was participating. Outwardly, she was fleeing, but her heart wasn't changed. Sodom was still in her heart. And she desperately wanted to go back, and it destroyed her. The thing is, some of you here this morning are in that place. You're here in person. You're here every once in a while. You're outwardly engaged and participating from time to time. You show up and think you're okay. Your wife drags you along. Your husband drags you along. Maybe you're here because of the kids and you think it's good for them to grow up, be raised in the church. So you're outwardly doing the motions. But inwardly, your heart's not here. It's still tied to Sodom. And so I'm telling you, heed the warning. Remember Lot's wife. And come and find your place beneath the cross. Come and find your place in Christ. Because he's coming again, and when he comes in judgment. And so if you've been messing around and you've been playing games, thinking that you're okay, and you've got these little bits of Christianity and a little bit of church culture in your heart, but you don't really have Jesus, you don't have what you need. You're still wrestling with, you're still flirting with Sodom. And the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You desperately this morning need to run to Jesus. You need to run to the cross that this picture is painting for you. The promise of judgment, the promise of blessing, and judgment accomplished. But between them sits the cross. Between them sits Christ. And he's crucified for you and for me. Come and find your place beneath the cross. Come and find your place and rest in the work that is finished, that's offered to you in the gospel. Are you prepared? Are you prepared this morning for the Lord's coming? Let us remember Lot's wife. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I come this morning and I pray. Pray for my friends. I pray for myself. That we hear the truth. That we believe the truth. That your judgment is coming. So Lord, help us to find ourselves beneath the cross of Christ. To have confidence on that day, the finished work done for us. Let us cling to it. Lord, let it also be a warning to us. To warn those in our lives that do not know you. To warn those in our lives that are far from you. To urge them to run and find their place beneath the cross. Grant us the grace each and every day to run to Jesus. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.